Good morning, and welcome to each one of you. It's lovely to see you at worship here in Railway Street this morning. And if you are a visitor with us, and I know we've visitors not just from this country, but we've visitors from France today as well. I know we welcome all of you and trust that you'll feel at home and welcome among us as we unite together to worship God on Sunday the 27th of August. Something quite mournful about that, isn't it, folks? 27th of August, it's the last Sunday of the summer. You already feel the temperatures going down and the days shortening quite considerably. But it's great. The one thing I like about the end of the summer is that our building starts to fill up again as people return back home from holidays. You know, this is the last bank holiday weekend, so if you're away this weekend, you're following online, we're pleased to have you sharing with us. But we look forward to seeing this building, and it's not bad this morning, but we look forward to seeing it even fuller, God willing, next Sunday morning. We're here to worship God, so let's do that together. Let's worship God. Let's pray. Lord, we take these moments at the beginning of this service to be still and to know that you are God. To remind ourselves of who you are, that you are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You're the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. You stretch out the heavens like a canopy and spread them like a tent to live in. You're the one who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. As we think upon your strength and your might, we praise and exalt your holy name. We praise you that nothing exceeds your power and nothing is too hard for you to do. Forgive us, Lord, often our lack of faith, when we allow our struggles and our challenges to overwhelm us and think, Lord, that they're too big for you. We praise you that you are our creator and Lord. Your hands made and fashioned us. You watch over our lives with more than parental love, with more than maternal tenderness. We thank you, your power has given us all things necessary for life on this earth. You've forgiven our sin and healed our diseases. You've redeemed our life from destruction. You've crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies. And we praise you that you have done this supremely in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We worship you for the strength and the might of your salvation that you've worked through his atoning death and his glorious resurrection. And we praise you that as your dearly loved children, your strength and might are constantly available to us. That you do not grow tired or weary. You give strength to the weary. You increase the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But we praise you, Lord, you tell us that those who hope in you will renew their strength. So, Lord, help us now to unite together to sing and to praise you for your mighty power and for your everlasting love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 21 says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might." Some of you will maybe have thought when you saw the psalm that we were on today, the more observant of you will have thought, boy, this is another example of Davidson making a classic mistake. He can't even count. We were only in Psalm 19 last week. How can he jump suddenly to Psalm 21? It's no mistake, folks. It is deliberate. There is a reason why we are not focusing on Psalm 20, although it was important to read it. It's not an oversight on my part. The reason is that while you may not remember, I have preached on Psalm 20 before, while I was in Railway Street, preached on it the last Sunday of 2019. Do you remember those days before COVID? And so rather than revisiting Psalm 20, I thought we would go on to Psalm 21 that I hadn't preached on before. And yet, the truth is, you cannot preach really on Psalm 21 without reference to Psalm 20, because the two are connected together. And so that's why we very deliberately read them together this morning. And I would invite you to open your Bibles again, folks. Make sure you have Psalm 20 and 21 in front of you to be assured again that what I'm saying is not Davidson's thoughts. This is coming from God's Word. Psalm 20, Psalm 21, they're connected. You may not have noticed that before. They're not two of the most well-known psalms in any shape or form. But Psalm 20 sees the nation of Israel calling on God to grant their king triumph in battle over their enemies. And Psalm 21 then seems to record the answer to that prayer. And it rejoices in the victory that God has granted. So Psalm 20 records that prayer of the people for their king, that God would give them triumph over their enemies. And Psalm 21 records our acknowledgement of God answering and giving that victory. First of all, we remember God's past deliverance. Remembering God's past deliverance. This is a song. Psalm 21 is a song of national thanksgiving. As God's people would have gathered in Jerusalem, the tabernacle, to rejoice in the strength that God gives. Now, the second half of this psalm is particularly militant in nature. And sometimes we find, if we're honest, some of us, we find these more militant psalms harder to relate to. We relate very well to the personal ones that are all about the struggles that David is facing. We can relate to those songs of ascent, those pilgrim psalms, those songs of praise. But sometimes, when it comes to these more militant psalms, and particularly where the language can be violent, we're a bit more uncomfortable. And that's why it's important to remember who their author is. This, like many of the psalms, is a psalm of David, and we dare not forget that David was a warrior king, and so many of the psalms reflect that reality that war and conflict was a constant part of David's life. From his earliest days, David had to engage in combat. And that began while he was still a young boy, looking after his father's sheep, fighting off on one occasion a lion, he tells us, on another occasion a bear. And then, of course, we've remembered this morning that while still a young man, he, alone among the men of Israel, was prepared to answer the Philistine giant Goliath's challenge and face him in battle. And the kingdom that David was made king over following Saul's death was beset by enemies all around and within. That orange in the middle there represents the rough area of territory controlled by Israel at the time of King Saul. And it is far less than the land that God had given to the people of Israel. And it showed that the work of conquering that land, even hundreds of years after the time of Joshua, was still far from finished. This was a kingdom that was not strong and secure. It is a kingdom that was weak and vulnerable. David's predecessor, King Saul, and three of his sons, and many of Israel's finest warriors had fallen in battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And David, who followed Saul, was initially only made king of Judah as the 10 northern tribes continued in their allegiance to the house of Saul. And as a result, David spent several years engaged in a civil war against Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. And when David finally triumphed and was crowned king over all Israel, he faced many more years struggling to secure and enlarge Israel's borders to the extent that God had promised. There were still some Canaanite holdouts within the borders of Israel, such as the city of Jerusalem, which had remained under the control of the Jebusites until David conquered it and made it the capital of his new united kingdom. And then over the next years, he fought to overcome Israel's external enemies, finally confining the Israelites to their coastal strongholds and triumphing over the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. And by the end of David's reign, the kingdom looked somewhat different. Those areas in dark green are the areas that David conquered. By the end of his reign, Israel was finally secure and was the strongest power in the Middle East of that day. David, more than anything else, was a warrior king. And Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 reflect that reality. Psalm 20, a prayer for God's deliverance of the king on the occasion of an impending battle against one of those many enemies against which we don't know. Psalm 21, the song of national thanksgiving, acknowledging the victory that God had given. And you can note the parallels between the two Psalms. Psalm 20 ends with the words, "O Lord, save the king, answer us when we call." Look at how Psalm 21 begins. "O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength," reflecting that God has saved the king, that he has granted that prayer for victory. Look at Psalm 20, verse 4, where the people ask God to give the king the desire of his heart. And then look at Psalm 21, verse 2, where they say, "You have granted him the desire of his heart." Look at Psalm 20, verse 5. Psalm 20, verse 5. "May the Lord grant all your requests." And then look at Psalm 21, verse 2. "You have not withheld the request of his lips." Look at Psalm 20, verse 7. "Some trust in chariots and in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Look at Psalm 21, verse 7, where it's declared, "The king trusts in the Lord, and so he will not be shaken." This records an answer to prayer. It records a victory that had come about, not as a result of David's horses or chariots, but as a result of God's mighty strength. Psalm 21 is the people's recognition of this. And they ensured that they returned praise and thanks where it was due. Folks, the psalm reminds us of the importance of giving thanks to God when he does answer prayer, of remembering to come back and to give thanks. Generally, we do not find it particularly hard to pray when we're in trouble. Even unbelievers pray when their back is up against the wall. But sometimes we forget to come back and thank God when he has intervened and has answered our prayers and has delivered us. And you'll remember Jesus himself saw this and experienced this and remarked on it. Luke's gospel records how on his way to Jerusalem, as Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, as he was going into the village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance. They called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. And what do we read then? One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And then note this detail. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" We can be so quick to call on God when we're in trouble, and so slow to remember to come back and to say thank you. And the fact that Psalm 20 and 21 are so closely linked shows that the Israelites recognized this answer to prayer and the importance and the necessity of returning thanks to God for his answer. And we should take time to see that this morning. And we should take time to recognize and give thanks for God when he does answer our prayers. And to give thanks specifically for that, not generally. Listen to what Dale Ralph Davis says. He says, "Is that not enough for us to take away from this first section of Psalm 21? That we remember particular deliverances with particular thanks? Too often we are not particular about particularizing. We tend to be masters of the grand and rather meaningless generalization. We thank you for your many, many blessings. We ramble along in what we call prayer. Really? Can we not take time to name one or two or to dwell upon them in praise?" Some of you know I meet as part of a prayer group once a month with 3 other colleagues, Andrew Faulkner from Sloane Street, Andrew Thompson in Elmwood, and that myself. And that meeting is led by my former boss and mentor, John Dixon. And as we gather together in that first section of that prayer time, what we do is we share specific points for thanksgiving in our ministry or in our particular congregation or in our lives or our families' lives. And that's really good discipline. And you know, sometimes you think, maybe because there are difficulties, and you think, boy, it's hard to think of any reason to give thanks. And so it forces you that discipline to stop and actually look. And when you do that, you will find things. And sometimes they're maybe just the small things. But there is always cause to give thanks to God for answers to prayer. It's good discipline. And you know we seek to do that. Those of you who gather with us in our times of corporate prayer in Railway Street, we always begin by focusing on praise and thanksgiving, because it's important to give thanks for specific answers to prayer. And God is answering prayers in this church, week by week. We need to recognize that. Remembering God's past deliverance. Secondly, celebrating God's covenant faithfulness. Look at verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Now, verse 7 is, if you like, the bridge from those past victories that are celebrated in verses 1 to 6 to the future victories that we'll see are anticipated in verses 8 to 12. It bridges those two sections by referring to the covenant relationship that has been established by God with his people, and in particular with their king. Verse 7 is filled with covenant language. Verse 7 translates a Hebrew word this way. It talks about unfailing love. Translates the Hebrew word hesed. Now, we've already looked at that word this summer in another psalm. Let me remind you what hesed means. Dale Ralph Davis says, it is not merely love, but loyal love. Not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. Not merely affection, but affection that has committed itself. It is love that refuses to ever let go. And hesed was at the heart of the covenant that God had made with the people of Israel, and that he had made with King David in particular. And in 2 Samuel 7, we read of that. We read what God promised David in regards to who would come after him. And this is what we read in 2 Samuel 7. Speaking of David's successor. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The Lord promised David an ongoing dynasty. He promised him an eternal throne. Now, it might be that any one of David's descendants would not have David's faith or walk in David-like obedience. And we know from the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, there were some real rogues and rascals descended from David who sat on that throne. But God assured David, my hesed, my faithful love, I will never take away from him as I took away from Saul. In spite of human sinfulness, in spite of historical hazards, there was a defiant instructability about the Lord's covenant with David, and it was all bound up with his steadfast love. It would never fade or fail. And we know that proved to be the case. After Israel's kingless years, all those years in exile, and the return to the land, the descendants of David did not rule again. And it maybe seemed that the Lord's covenant with David had failed or been forgotten. But then Isaiah spoke about how a shoot would appear from the stump of Jesse. And then a virgin in Nazareth received the announcement of a forthcoming child. And the angel told Mary this. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. That covenant with David, that covenant with God's people given to Abraham that we've looked at before, find its fulfillment in that ultimate descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's hesed, his unfailing, steadfast love, carried the day. His promise to David was fulfilled. And this is the confidence that David has expressed in this psalm. He knew there was no way that the Lord would not allow his covenant and his promise to him to fall to the ground. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. And we know that steadfast love today, folks. The Reformed Church were great believers in the covenant. We rejoice in that covenant that God has made with us in the Lord Jesus and the salvation that we know through our trust in the Lord. And so the psalm remembers God's past deliverance, his continual covenant faithfulness, and thirdly and finally, it anticipates God's future victory. Verses 8 to 13 look forward in the faithful assurance of God's ongoing covenant with his people and his king. The future tenses in verses 8 to 12 point to the assurance of the ongoing success of the king because of God's promises, because of God's strength. David's most recent victory will not be his last, but part of a continuing pattern which will culminate in the decisive and final victory of the kingdom. A victory that took place when David's ultimate descendant appeared in glory and triumphed over his and his people's enemies. You see, this psalm has a messianic dimension. It's looking forward to the future victorious return of Jesus Christ. But as we look at the language here, if we're honest, some of us often feel uncomfortable with it. Look at what David says. The people are saying, your hand will lay hold of all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Now, there's no getting away from it. That is violent. That is uncompromising in terms of what it's asking God to do with his enemies. And we are, some of us, as I've said, if we're honest, somewhat uncomfortable with such language, and so we shy away from psalms like this. It unsettles our gentle and pacifist tendencies. And yet, friends, what do we think we are praying for when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done? What do you think we're praying for? If we pray for God's kingdom to come, then we are also praying that all that opposes and fights against God's kingdom will be trampled down. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the great catechisms to emerge from the time of the Reformation. It's fallen out of use and knowledge for quite some time, but Keith Getty's song, What is Our Hope in Life and Death, is taken from the first question and answer to the Heidelberg Confession. And question 123, it says this about the meaning of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve your church and make it grow. But then note this, destroy the devil's work, destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. You see, folks, the victory of God's kingdom means and demands the defeat of its defiant enemies, no matter who they are. And if we think that these final somewhat violent verses of 21 simply reflect the difference between the more violent Old Testament and what we consider to be the much gentler New Testament, then reflect on these words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, which I think are in some ways drawn from Psalm 21. Paul says this, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. The victory of God's kingdom means and demands the defeat of its defiant enemies, and God will bring that about when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. And that knowledge brings comfort and hope to God's people today, whether that's in North Korea, whether that's in Pakistan, whether that's in Iran, whether that's in Afghanistan, or wherever else God's people suffer at the hands of their enemies. They know one day God's kingdom is coming in all its fullness. All that currently opposes and persecutes God's people and seeks to overthrow God's kingdom will be trampled down. One commentator says, this understanding ought to infect our thinking, praying, and living, but too often it gets lost in either our apathy or our sentimentality. The principle is clear. If the kingdom comes, opposition crumbles. If the kingdom triumphs, all that despises and opposes and assails it must be overcome. And that is what Psalm 21 is looking forward to. And so there are times where, like Jesus said, we pray for our persecutors. But there are times when it is acceptable that we should pray against persecutors. In 1964, in what used to be the Belgian Congo, communist rebels who were called the Simbas, and that has nothing to do with the Lion King, folks, let me assure you. The Simbas were committing atrocities, not least against the church and its missionaries. And these rebels entered the Sunday service of the African Inland Church in Bunia. And one of these communist rebels stood up and began to extol their own leader. And after he had finished, the pastor asked one of his members, Miss Fitinina Papalaskalos, to lead in prayer. Now, you'll know by their surname, she was the daughter of a Greek man and a Congolese woman. And so she would have been particularly despised by these rebels as a half-breed. But still, she stood up to pray in front of these gun-carrying rebels and listened to her prayer. Lord, we ask you to hear us in our hour of great need. You know the Congo is in need of you at this time. You know that we have evil men here who have come into our area recently. Many of them are murderers. They beat and kill our people for no reason. Lord, judge these evil men. Bring your wrath down on these terrible men. Put the fear of God into them. Save us from these people and bring us peace and freedom once more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And then she sat down. And her brothers and sisters in Christ looked on her with awe. And those rebels looked and remained silent. The pastor got up and preached, and when he pronounced the benediction, those Simba rebels quietly left. Folks, that was a brave prayer, which makes so many of our prayers look weak and anemic in comparison. But that prayer was driven by the assumption of David in Psalm 21, that if God's kingdom is to come, then those persecuting his people must be trampled down. I remember hearing David Clemens speak. David Clemens is a Methodist minister. Like me, his father was murdered by the IRA. His father was an RUC police reservist. And I was very struck that David Clemens said that back at that time when his father was killed, he prayed that the terrorists who did that would repent and turn to the Lord. But if they didn't, he prayed that God's judgment would swiftly fall on them. That was a brave prayer. And the men who were responsible for that, God's judgment did fall on them. They were then killed in their turn as they set out to carry out another cowardly murder. That was a brave prayer. But if God's kingdom is to come, those persecuting his people must be trampled down. And sometimes it's an acceptable way to pray. So we should give thanks for those times where God has delivered us and answered our prayers in the past. We hold to God's faithful covenant that he has made with us in Jesus Christ. And we can and we should pray for him to give us an anticipation, an expectation of that victory, that final victory to come as we live in these days of great tribulation. Then with David and his people, we'll join our voices in crying as the last verse of this psalm does, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that this psalm teaches us to remember and to return our thanks to you for answers to prayer, for those specific answers to particular prayer. In these moments of silence, Lord, we would take time to do that, to look back over the last few days, to look back over this week, and to give thanks to you where we can see evidence where you have answered our prayers. And we thank you that you hear our prayers and you answer them, because we bring them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we praise you again for the covenant you've made with us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that through Jesus, we know your steadfast, unfailing love. That through his death for our sins and his resurrection and his ascension, the fact that he is seated at your right hand, he is there interceding for us. That we are your dearly loved children through faith in him, and that we know, Lord, the promises of your covenant, and we know that your steadfast love, that nothing can separate us from it, as we've been singing this very morning. We rejoice in your covenant faithfulness. And help us to look forward, Lord, of anticipation of that final victory you promised. We thank you Jesus has already won the victory on the cross, but we thank you one day he is coming again to overcome all those who still stand opposed to your kingdom, to bring your kingdom in all its fullness. And you will make all his enemies a footstool for his feet. Lord, we pray in these days of grace for persecutors to have their eyes opened and to come to faith in the Lord Jesus, as Saul, the persecutor, became Paul, the apostle. But we also pray, Lord, for you to be pleased where necessary, to overcome your enemies, to trample them down, to free your people in lands where they are currently attacked and threatened. Or at the very least, to sustain your people with that hope and that expectation of your final victory when the Lord Jesus comes. So be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing your praise and your might. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Very deliberately sung one of those militant songs that are in our hymn book today, and those songs in some ways have fallen out of fashion, the likes of Stand Up for Jesus. And we finish it with a more recent song, one from the hand of Keith Getty, as we reflect on that struggle, that battle we're engaged in, the armor that we're called to put on as we in the church bear witness to and seek to build that kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So church, arise and put your armor on. Folks, as always, you're warmly invited to join with us in refreshments and the link just through these doors. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. The people of the Lord said, Amen.